like Johnny said, we need the gospel every day. And the reason I need the gospel every day, sorry, I was just really moved by that passage of scripture. By stripes we're healed, you know, man of sorrows, acquainted with all of our griefs. I just need to hear that every day. And the reason I need to hear it is because my name is Rosemary Miller, and I am a recovering Pharisee. I need a 12-step program, and I can go through Isaiah 53 every single day. I love to be in control. I'm addicted to duty. I'm addicted to order. I'm addicted to my rights. I'm addicted to my ways. I'm addicted to outward performance. Outwardly moral, full of anxieties and fears and guilt inside. I didn't understand grace. I didn't know God. And I didn't even understand myself. And all through my growing up years, years of ministry, years of marriage, years of bringing up a family, I heard the words of the gospel, but I didn't hear the music. I know some of you are here and have been through sonship, and some of you are here who've been before. And I can really appreciate why, because it took me a long time to hear just the music of the gospel. You know, our backgrounds really do impact our lives, the way we're brought up. And all the ways that I was brought up fed all my addictions. I mean, I think I would have naturally been this way. But from sin patterns, not only learned from my mother Eve, but learned from my own parents, shaped these addictions. I was brought up by parents. They were both German. It was like a little Germany was transferred to San Francisco. They both came from Germany. They had belonged to German societies. I went to German school. My friends were German. I spoke nothing but German until I was 3 years old. And even then on, my parents always spoke German to us. In fact, just to help you understand myself a little better, my mother's mother said my first German words were "Lass mich," meaning "let me." So early on, I had that part. What was interesting in our home is that through the years, my mother developed a paranoid schizophrenic. My sister's retarded. And my father, very patient, very loyal man. And my mother's paranoia controlled us. It controlled the home in one sense, and then in the other sense, we all pulled together to control her. And so control fed the addictions. And in some sense, we succeeded. My father never wanted to put her in a home, so we kept her in our home, and she became increasingly violent and suicidal, and it had a tremendous impact on my sister, almost killed her being retarded, just simply couldn't understand what was going on. Well, we paid a big price for this pretty soon. If you've ever lived with someone who is paranoid, everybody out there is out to get you. And pretty soon, all friends stopped coming to the house. And also, we stopped just going out. We just couldn't go out with her in public anymore. How did I cope with this? Well, I built a walls of isolation to protect me from the pain. And interestingly enough, as I reflect back over the years, the walls were satisfactory. I mean, they gave me a certain amount of satisfaction because I didn't have to have to, well, we never talked about what my mother was like. We never dealt with the suicide issues. We just simply didn't do it. It was very, very strange. And always went to a Presbyterian church, but there were never any stirrings of God, but I always thought that I was a Christian. I remember one day a pastor saying you couldn't be a Christian if you didn't know you were a sinner. And I thought, oh, that's strange. I'm a Christian, and I'm not too much of a sinner. It was kind of like this. I just read this illustration. It would just seemed to just be such a picture of my life. There's an ancient city in Egypt. I think it's the city of Thebes, and James Boyce tells about this in his commentary on Philippians. And he said they came to this city, and there was a house on pillars 80 feet up in the air. And they said, how did the house get up there, way up high? And they said, well, this was a very ancient city, built many buildings of with, you know, a lot of grandeur. But through the years, the sands blew and shifted, and pretty soon the whole city was covered up. And one day, a peasant wanted to build a house on a good foundation. So he waited and felt around and finally found a good, solid piece of foundation. And so he built his house on it. And the sands shifted again and blew, and through the years, there was his house up on a pillar. Can you imagine one day waking up and looking down 80 feet up in the air? How did I get up here? No, I think a lot of times that's kind of how we build our lives. You know, we think we're really building on something solid. And we build on a record, and we build on our reputation, and we build on what other people think about us. And you know, we're just 80 feet up in the air on this ancient city. Well, the sands began to shift in my life. There I was, up on this 80-foot pillar. When we were married, we both of us together had very clear goals. For the first 10 years, God gave us a family. We were happy with the family He sent. We were to live as God provided all of our needs. We weren't to go into debt. And we were to work on Jack's education. And for the first 10 years of our life, that's what we did, and it worked out very well. And Jack, you know, when you're a person of order, you like predictability, you don't like surprises, you don't like things going out of in a way that you can't handle. And in some sense, I felt like my life was like a canal. You know, we live from Philadelphia, and we have a lot of canals up in that area. And you know where you start, you know where you end, and you can see both sides. And but when Jack, after 10 years of Jack teaching in a Christian school and working on his doctorate, he went into the ministry. And that was, to me, it might not seem to all of you wives this way, totally unpredictable and totally unplanned by me. We just had our fifth baby. We had a change of goal for our lives. I was out in the river, and I wasn't on that safe canal anymore. The salary wasn't sufficient. Up to that time, we just had always lived simply, but always God had provided. And the most destructive thing that happened to me was that I played a role. It was like pretend, and it's a terrible way to live your life, and that was the only way that I knew how to do, and became a self-conscious victim. Before that, I just hadn't done that. It was just like something that just came. Not understanding at that time, you know, my house is still up on that 80-foot pillar, and just simply not understanding that I could go to God, that there was grace, that there is the Holy Spirit, that was just wasn't in my heart to understand. The victim part came in, and this is why it's so important how we even talk to one another. We were in Stockton, California, and it was in the valley, very hot, and it was summertime. And a friend of mine came to visit, who was somewhat wealthy, and we didn't have any refrigeration, not even a fan to cool us off, and an ice cube container this big. And it was 107 degrees, and we couldn't sleep at night, and we just couldn't get the house. And she said to me, "Rosemary, you shouldn't have to live this way." And I thought to myself, she's right. It's Jack's fault. And looking back, I can see all that was going on. But this, the second big isolation that came into my life then, was isolating myself from Jack. I wasn't in sync with his goals for his life. It was a very difficult church planting situation, and there was no resources in me to handle my own life, much less have anything else to give to him when he was needing. And now I didn't feel safe anymore. Just didn't feel safe. So what did I do in this internal isolation then? I suppressed my anger. We didn't talk through these things to one another. I became depressed. I did my duty outwardly. I went to church. I was hospitable to people. But I didn't love anybody. And you know, in our isolations, it's really interesting. There is this book by Dennis Rainey, Lonely Husbands, Lonely Wives. I don't know if some of you are familiar with that, but he's talking about loneliness and isolation. He says, it's been around since the beginning of creation, but the last 30 years it's been sung about, written about, and researched, and gaining momentum as we race into the next century. And even Billy Graham says that the number one need that he addresses is this problem of isolation. And Dr. Philip Zimbardo, professor of psychology at Stanford, says, "I know of no more potential killer than isolation." And you know, you can be isolated and yet have a lot of people and things that are going on, but just have that sense that you're detached from God. Well, time moves on, and at the end of 3 years, I went to the doctor and I said, you know, I just can't handle my life. So that was in 1962, I guess. So he gave me some Valium, and he said, "Take this." And I slept for 3 days, and I said, "Well, this is stupid." Threw him out, but you know, it didn't change my heart. It didn't really help. And also, it was interesting. Jack just knew that things were really not going well for me, but we still couldn't talk about it. Both of our backgrounds, he just didn't open up. And he left that church planting, and that shadow lifted, but it didn't change the heart. You know, so my daughter has had this picture painted for me. It's a picture of a field with at the corner of a field where there's, you can see four corners of the field, and in every corner there's a cow, and each cow has its head in the other field. You understand the picture? And we really do think the grass is greener. We really think life would be better if I didn't have these pressures, if I didn't have this stress. But you take all the stress away, and it really doesn't change the heart, because God must do that. God in His grace must come in and change that heart. Now, I think when the stress is removed, hopefully it give you more time to have God teach you. But for me, there wasn't a change. In 1964, we moved to Philadelphia, where Jack finished seminary then, and took a church out in the country, and also began to teach at seminary. And you heard last night how in 1970, when he resigned from seminary and he resigned from his church, and we went to Spain, where he just studied the promises of God. This just was revolutionary in his life. And in coming home from that, the gospel and its power changing lives and people just was like wildfire through Bucks County. And out of that, we began to take people into our home. And I was willing to do this. I always liked being a mother and always liked having everything sort of, by this time I could collect myself. I wasn't a pastor's wife, so I didn't feel like I had to play some kind of a role. And so we took people in an interesting, if you read Romans 1, it's probably just that kind of a list of people that we took in. There were murderers and there were thieves and drug addicts from state mental institutions, suicidal, Satanists, homosexuals. And guess what? Jack gave him the gospel, and I gave him the law. I said, do your duty, and you can stay. Don't do your duty, and you are out. And I did that, too. Well, I began then, out of the downward isolation, began to be successful. But God knew that there was still a heart that needed to know about him, about himself. In 1971 or 1972, after we'd started taking people in our home, we were in Mexico, and that's when our daughter Barbara announced to us that she didn't want to have anything more to do with us or our God or the church or anything. And then for the next 8 years, lived such a wild life. There was such a contrast to everything that we had ever taught her, had ever thought possible, that this was the beginning then of God digging down deep. And he had to take away from me my strengths. And when you listen to me before, when I started out with my addictions of control and order, I do that very well. I do the outward things well. And so that's why I could take people in the home. But it wasn't the outward, all the outward duties that I did to train up the children. And I spent a lot of time with these children. I never worked out of the home. I never wanted to. I spent time teaching them manners, teaching them to love, to love to swim, to love to read, to play together. I mean, it was my whole life, this family. And as far as outwardly I could see, I was very successful at it. So my pride in all my labors crumbled. And it had to go. It had to go. And it was so hard to see it go. It was so painful. When you have that sense of isolation from God, and when your relationship with your husband isn't what it should be, and then all your life's work seems like it just goes down in front of you, it's a terrible sense. And then God really did a wonderful work in the lives of many of these people. I wish we had time just even to tell you some of the ways that God changed these lives. But after about 3 years of this, it was getting hard on me, and we had always agreed before we took anyone in. And there was one time that we didn't agree, and I knew I couldn't do it, and yet because of the circumstances, this person was taken in. And up to this, I told you, you know, I can make people do the duty. So I saw that they did their duty. And this one person, because of all the circumstances, we couldn't ask him to leave, and he didn't do his duty. And all of that good outward good works turned to hate. And And for the first time, I think, in my life, I met God's law and knew I couldn't keep it. There was no power to love another person, especially the kind that simply didn't fit into my order. Well, I expected Jack to make all the people in our house holy and me happy. And guess what? Jack couldn't make the people holy, and he obviously couldn't make me happy. At this point in time, we had taken in another girl who was from Tennessee, and she had a lot of just deep, deep personal problems, just incredible problems. And we felt that we needed to spend some time with her family and with her, so we took her down with us to Tennessee, to Lita's house. Had a wonderful time down there. And met with her parents and said some things that were, I think, very helpful both to her and to her parents. And I think Jack was surprised that of how it all went. But one of the evenings, we were just walking around the lake, and it was in twilight. And I, at this point in time, I simply didn't know all that was going on inside of me. But I just said to Jack, I don't know if there's a God. Now, I don't know if he exists, or if he does, he's just simply a dark cloud in the back of my life. And uncharacteristically, Jack didn't say anything. And no advice. I just took him by the hand, and we walked back, and that was it. And I believe that was probably the first honest statement I had ever made him. No, not the first, but from a deeply honest statement. And I do believe that's what God really wants us to start with that honesty and integrity of life that says, for me at that point in time, I don't know if God exists. Well, we went home and Xeroxed Martin Luther's preface to the book of Galatians. And he did this reluctantly, I think, because he always gave it to people who really couldn't make any changes in their life. And when they read this, they thought that Jack was just the most brilliant man that ever walked, that he could have this much insight into their need. Well, I read Martin Luther's preface to Galatians, and I didn't understand it. And I kept reading it, and then I kept thinking, there's got to be something in here that I should know about, that I should understand, that will really, truly help me. And it was all about, it was three pages, I think it's in your manual, an active and a passive righteousness. And you see, all I could see was this active righteousness, what I could do. If I did it well, that was fine. If I failed, then it was terrible. So, but what was God showing me? He was showing me my utter helplessness in knowing the first thing about how to love another person. And also he was showing me I had no resources to rescue my daughter Barbara. I mean, this was just rock bottom for me. I was a caterpillar in a ring of fire. Martin Luther and Erasmus had this debate on the nature of grace. And Erasmus said, grace is one parent standing at one end of the room, another parent standing in the other room, helping and assisting a toddler across the room to get what this other parent has for him. And Luther said, no, no. Grace is a caterpillar in a ring of fire. The only deliverance is from above, just to pull us out. I was going to name my book that, but somebody said that wouldn't sell. But as I tell the women, hey, yeah, that's how I feel. I feel like I'm a caterpillar in a ring of fire. Well, 1976, this happened in 1975 to me. 1976, God was ready to move in. And another title I had for my book was Surprised by Grace, because if anyone who is addicted to their outward performance, grace just comes like, hey, wait a minute. This is like from an outer space, you know, because it's so contrary to works. It just is utterly contrary to works. So here I am in Switzerland with Jack. We're on a conference, and by this time I began to think about my relationship with my mother and my father, and being puzzled how to deal with the sins of the generation. Just beginning to think about this, and I said to Jack in the middle of the week, he was speaking on sonship. This is when God was really, these truths were really beginning to become alive to him. And there was another man there. It was a family counselor, and he really made family life, living, forgiveness, all very practical. So this was very interesting to me. And in the middle of the week, I said to Jack, "I'm going to go skiing." Well, the person who is addicted to himself and to outward performance and all of this is also very presumptuous; doesn't have a clue as to what faith is, and my expertise in skiing is just the Poconos in Eastern Pennsylvania, which are certainly not the Alps. So I buy this ticket and I rent all this equipment and I go up into the high Alps, where you don't see nothing but one more Alp after another. And it was the kind of weather was in March, and it was sunny during the day, and at night it was cold, so the nice snow froze. So when I got up there with very little skiing ability, and I looked down this mountain, and I said, "I can't get off this mountain." And it was just like solid ice. Well, because you always know what to do, you start going down the mountain, right? That's what you're supposed to do. So I started going down the mountain. And I finally just said, "Then this isn't working." I took off my skis, and one ski went shooting off down the mountain. And I slipped and slid for about 2 hours and finally came to the gondola that was going to take me the rest of the way down. Got to the bottom of the mountain and found the ski, by the way, and walked the whole mile with these heavy ski boots, with these skis over my shoulder, to the hotel, and told my big sad story to Jack. And he just put on the bath water and let me soak for a while. And I thought to myself, why did God let me do that? What a stupid thing to do. But I was really blaming it all on God. Well, the reason I tell you this is because Sunday evening, Sunday noon, the meeting house had windows all on the side where you could look out on the Alps, and it was snowing. It was just beautiful. And Jack was preaching on sonship, and we came to communion. And I can still, it's just, you know how when the Spirit just wants to bring something to your heart and your mind, and all of a sudden I saw that whole ski incident is just a picture of my whole life. There's bumps and there's troubles, and you just keep on going. You know, ladies and gentlemen, I could have gone down the mountain the same way I came up. There was a restaurant up there. I could have gone down. It never occurred to me. Just that doing was so deep in my soul. And when Jack broke the bread, it was like the Spirit saying, I was the one that took that spear and broke the side of Jesus because of my sins of self-righteousness, of deep self-centeredness, of thinking that there is a life to be lived apart from God. And that's when I began to understand a passive righteousness. That there's a righteousness that's untarnished by anything I've ever could do to it. because it was reserved in heaven, and it was bought at the price of Jesus' blood. I was just overcome. I had to go to Jack afterwards and ask him to forgive me for all of the demandingness that I brought to him, all the self-righteousness, all of the pushiness, all of the, this is Jack, what you must do to help me, to help people. It was one little Kleenex that hardly stemmed the tide. I was thinking about this morning, and the song that came to me is that song, None Other Lamb, None Other Name, None Other Hope in Heaven or Earth or Sea, None Other Hiding Place from Guilt and Shame, None But Thee. No other way. He is the way. He is the truth. And He is the life. And I knew that as I sat there that day. The most amazing thing that happened was that there was a new freedom and just a deep joy that came into my life. And when I came home, it wasn't like, now I know what to do in the sense of steps to take. It was that forgiveness had so penetrated to the core of my life that I could forgive my mother. And she brought a lot of destruction into our home. And I could ask our children to forgive us. Now, it was, I didn't understand at that point all that they had to forgive us for, but at least we made the beginning steps. And that was totally unexpected to me that that's what could happen. Well, you would think that all that powerful working of God would really life would just be, just swing along in its easy, predictable way. And in 1979, when Jack was asked to go to Uganda, everything that I had learned in Switzerland just went out the window. It was gone. I went to Uganda. I was full of fear. It was totally unpredictable. It was after Amin had been driven out of the country. There were no services, or what services there were. They were poor. Everybody had a horrible story to tell of butchery in their families. And one of the most unusual phenomena that can happen in an African culture is to have orphans. There's always extended family, cousins and cousins and cousins, as the Longs know. But there were orphans. There were orphans there, living out in the marketplace. And these orphans were used by businessmen to hatch the murders for the next day. I mean, there was nothing for us to walk out in the morning and see bodies on the ground. It was just such an unsettling time for me. It was, but you know, when you're in a situation where everything is like a river, you're out in the river and the boat's overturning and you don't have any support, the tendency is then just to turn inward. You just, somehow the heart would just try to do that. There's got to be some solution that I can come to. And for me, what Jesus did was just bring me right back to the cross. It was the only way that I could cope with all of this. But even at that point in time, I didn't even know how to do that. And Jack was asked to speak out in about an hour's drive away in an Anglican church. It was the first communion that they had since Amin was deposed about 9 months before. And it was a day of celebration. I mean, it was all the children were dressed up, little white blouses and black pants or skirts, and some with shoes and some with no shoes, and flowers all over the place. It was a wonderful one. And here I came to this service and with just, again, just a heavy heart. trying to figure out how I even fit into all this. And it was a church on the hill, and all the windows had been bombed out. And I remember looking out. It was on a grassy slope, and the sky was very blue and warm, and clouds were white and fluffy. And looking out and thinking, can I ever love anybody? Can I just love these people? And it was communion time again. And I went up to the front. And as I took the bread and the wine, it was just Jesus coming back into my life in a fuller way of forgiveness for my hardness and strength to love. And I remember afterwards, the whole village was invited. The women had stayed up all night to cook. The whole village then was invited to the celebration supper after the service, looking out over the slope of all these beautiful people and thinking how beautiful they were and how much I loved them. And where'd this come from? It came from Jesus. It came from the cross. Nothing in myself. And afterwards, on the way home, we went through a lot of banana trees to a little thatched roof, a little thatched house. It was a mud house with a thatched roof with just mud floors, just very, very clean. And this beautiful little lady, very old, very white-haired, was sitting there, served us passion fruit juice. And I think she had lost 8 or 9 children being killed by Amin, plus her husband. And she had the sweetest spirit I think I've ever seen in anybody. Just the soft, so glad we were there. We took communion together, and it was just, God was just giving me a picture illustration, not only just worked in my own life, but just giving me a picture illustration of, look, this is what my grace can do. This is what my love can do. And after that, we went to visit a friend of ours, an Asian who had almost died from a heart attack in the hospital, and we just visited him there. It was what a day of Christ just meeting the deepest need of my heart, to feel and to know and to understand his forgiveness and then to express it in love. Well, again, I forgot. That's why I know some of you are back, because you forget, because you have to hear it again and again and again until it gets down deep into the roots of the light. We went on R&R to Mombasa. And this was a beautiful seacoast on the Kenya border. And for me, R&R is, you know, you forget all the work that you did in Uganda and you have a good time. For Jack, R&R is going out in the 6 o'clock in an evening and witnessing to all the Muslims in the plaza. Well, that's okay. Jack, you do your thing. Let me do mine. So here I was doing my thing, sitting on the bench, watching the big ships coming into the harbor, and Jack's at this van with his microphone, and the missionaries are all sort of scattered through this little park, meeting people and giving them tracts. And all of a sudden, over this loudspeaker right here, now my wife's going to tell you how Christian marriage really works. And I thought to myself, Jack, that could be the end of this Christian marriage. But duty prevails over everything else. And I got up and I spoke a few words and sat down. I had very little to say about a Christian marriage at that point in time. And so he made me get up again. And I was furious. Oh, I was so angry. And after that, I was so guilty and so depressed. And it was just awful. It was still a wonderful time, but you know that shadow was still there. And still we couldn't talk through this. Now I don't think he'd dare do that. At the risk of... On the way home in Switzerland again. We always went to Switzerland because it was so orderly, and Uganda was so disorderly. It was just nice to be walking down the street. And the dam burst in my life. I mean, if you can imagine, you're in this country and your clothes are washed every day on a scrub board and you never have anybody to do your hair. So I must look pretty grubby walking down the street of Geneva, where everybody was dressed, women were dressed in their heels and their fur coats. And I started crying. Jack says, "You can't cry out here. Let's go to the car." So we went to the car. Went to the car. And I just sobbed and sobbed. What's wrong with me? Why was this so hard? And that's when he said to me, and I was really ready to hear it, "Rosemary, you act like an orphan. You act like the Holy Spirit never came, could never teach you, could never help you, could never do anything for you." You know, and instead of the same old defenses rising up, I said, "He's right. I don't know. I don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. I really do not know." And I came home, again, different. But you know what I said to the Lord? "Teach me. I want to be taught. I don't know how to teach myself, but will you teach me?" And so I came home with just deep forgiveness and joy. But was really interesting, now we're 8 years from Barbara, from when Barbara first talked to us. And even during that time, you can still imagine how closed up I was as a person. And I could never share, even Switzerland, I just couldn't share from my heart with her. And by this time, she had married Angelo, and they were out in California. She was going to Stanford. And we called her up, told her about Uganda. And afterward, I got on the phone, and I just told her about what Jack had said to me in Switzerland, that, "Rosemary, you act like an orphan." And there was just silence at the other end of the phone. And she said, "Mom, that's just the way I am." And it's the first honest communication I had with my daughter. And you know, we were both prodigals. I mean, she went out to the outer country and I stayed home behind the door, you know. It was exciting. They became a Christian just a couple months after that. They moved back home. An Asian family, that man that had that heart attack, said, "We want to come to America and live with you." Came. So here we have this house with the Asian family, with Barb and Angelo, with two more grandchildren whose mother was in the hospital with a difficult pregnancy. But it was great. And then 4 months later, I went back to Uganda, and I really wanted to go. Now, isn't that grace? I mean, it's just all of grace, isn't it? And grace comes as we abandon all hope in human strength, in plans, decisions, ideas, and work. And the God's grace and the gospel must transform us otherwise. And I know myself, I'll always go back to human strength. And it always comes, I think grace always comes with a deeper conviction of sin. And this is where grace abounds. So I get one of the red flags in my life is when I think everything's simply okay with me and I really don't need too much of Christ today. And now God has put me in a home where we are 14 people living together. And believe me, I need Christ every day. Not because of the people in there, but just because I'm the kind of person that likes its own corner, its own space, and I don't have it. And I just spent last week in Nashville, and now this week here. And that's very hard for me. I like to be in this canal. And so God just knows how to temper my life, to bring it to it, always coming to the end of human strengths, that I might again taste of this grace. Now, it may seem strange to end with an assignment, but this was an assignment that the Lord gave me many years ago, and I keep with many failures, or try to keep with many, many failures. And the reason I give it, Jack, I don't think is very comfortable with just giving this assignment, because he always likes to give the positive side. But I said to Jack, this assignment is just to show you how impossible it is for you to keep it so that you really will cry out for grace. So for just this week, this is this assignment for you. And I think it's written in your manual. But anyway, not to gossip. There's five of them. Not to complain. Not to blame shift, make excuses. Not to defend yourself. And not to boast. Now, which one of these do you think is the most difficult to keep? I've asked this in other countries as well. Nobody? Right. And the reason I put that in, because there are times when you do need to defend yourself. You know, when Hannah was before the high priest and he thought she was drunk, she said, no, I'm here. I'm a woman, bitter in spirit. And that's a good kind of defense. But you know those defenses that come so quick to the heart when your husband or wife or somebody else wants to correct you, and you don't think that you deserve that correction? Just those little defenses that just come just like that. And you know, those of your parents, you know they're right there in your kids too, aren't they? So, we live with seven of ours, seven grandchildren, so we have seen it. But this is trusting, I just trust that this will be an adventure of grace as you really try to see before God how often we use the tongue in such destructive ways, and only and as we use the tongue these ways, in the destructive ways, it's just simply an indication of what's really in our heart. And so we need, how much we need again, the fountains of Christ to cleanse us and renew us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for the love that you have for the world and the love that you have for the Son. And I thank you, Jesus, that we really are healed by your stripes. And we thank you for the comfort and strength of the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to reveal Christ to us, to always show us where we err, to discipline us when we do, and yet always bring us back to the fountain of living waters, into the bread of life. Do that for us this day, I pray, and this week, in Jesus' name, amen.